الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته، وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر، إلى آخر الآية. Muslim migrants first came to modern Western countries a little over a century ago. In Australia, we know the first Muslim migrants in at least European Australian history came as Afghan camel drivers. If you look at the United States, there's a similar trend. The first Muslim migrants were Lebanese auto workers. There were Punjabi farmers as well from what was then India. Obviously, there were African slaves that preceded them more than 300 years ago. And each of these Muslim communities worked very hard to serve the lands that they migrated to. They built roads, they opened access to mines, they performed all sorts of grueling work to till the land, to run factories. And the example of Muslims in Australia is particularly significant in that regard. And their great contributions and their economic success is no doubt acknowledged and recognized, unfortunately not by our current rulers, but nevertheless that's a historical fact. And they thrived, they survived, but there was one glaring failure. They failed to build Muslim communities that could last. And if you look at the Afghans, for example, in Australia, their descendants disappeared within the first two generations. And you'd be hard pressed to find a single Afghan descendant of the first cameleers that still have retained their faith. Essentially, what happened to the Afghans, like the Lebanese, like the Punjabis, is that they essentially disappeared into the melting pot. Today, like I said, aside from a few rare exceptions, South Africa being one example, and that's one example I'm going to use today, these communities essentially disappeared. So the question is, how can we guard ourselves from a similar fate? And how can the example of a few communities, like the South African one, help us in meeting the challenges that we face, given the overwhelming odds oftentimes against us? With the South African migrants, we find that the scenario was very similar. South Africa was colonized by the Dutch and then by the English. And about 120 to 150 years ago, the first Muslims migrated from Surat, from Gujarat, the northwestern regions of India, which was then under colonial rule, English rule, to South Africa, and established the first satellite Muslim communities in that southern end of Africa. They survived, and we'll explore some of the reasons how they did it. And I, being of that extract, am able to share with you what could hopefully be at least some guidance as to how we can guard ourselves against a similar fate. The fate of the Afghans, the Lebanese, the Punjabis. There was another wave of Muslim migration. It started particularly in Australia from the 70s and 80s onwards. It gained momentum, and with the children of these immigrants, we find that substantial Muslim communities have been established a second time in these predominantly Western societies. The question is, will we as the children of those immigrants survive as Muslims in a land that particularly has distinguished itself as substantially overwhelming in assimilating, in dissolving migrant communities into the cultural melting pot? Will we meet the same fate of the children of those earlier immigrants of the Afghans, for example? Remember, most of us sitting in our first or second generation at the very most migrants to this country. And already the temperature is rising. The melting pot is hotter than ever. Popular culture is stronger than ever. The influence and the reach of the media in promoting popular culture is greater than it has ever been. The antagonism towards Islam, the overt and covert means of coercing communities to conform, the insistence on assuming the identity of the adopted land to validate your legitimacy or your citizenship, dare I say. So the question is, what is the chance of survival for those being raised in the eye of the storm, especially compounded by the fact that there have been such grotesque aberrations of Islam in recent times, as represented by movements like ISIS. It has created such revulsion and such despondency in the hearts of many young Muslims. Will we really survive? Well, we can, but it won't happen without properly guided effort. And here's some advice from our ulama and from those communities that have actually survived in spite of all the odds against them. South Africa being probably one of the most precarious for Muslims, given its very dubious and very violent and its coercive history. So how did we survive, for example, over a period of more than 120 or 150 years as a suppressed, marginalized, brutalized, humiliated, essentially, community? Well, the first is observance of religious obligations. Salah. Salah is the most important of a Muslim's obligations. It's impossible to build a wholesome Islamic life without this pillar. The ahadith are clear, the Quranic ayat are categorical. بين العبد وبين الكفر والشرك ترك الصلاة. The only barrier that stands between a person and between abandoning his faith, between kufr and shirk, is neglect of salah. من أقامها أقام الدين. Whomsoever establishes salah, or that community that establishes salah. You notice the imperative is not sallu salah, it's aqamu salah. Not those who perform salah, but those who establish salah. The institution of salah, including the masajid, aqam ad-din. These are people invariably who will establish all of religion. وَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا, and whomsoever neglects this fundamental principle, hadam ad-din, they will inevitably destroy all of faith. Many of us have focused our attention on an academic understanding, an academic presentation, an articulate, convincing engagement of non-Muslim society so as to assert the veracity and also the relevance of Islam in modern society. That's actually putting the cart before the horse. In Islam, it is a'mal, it is ibadah, it is acts of devotion, acts of worship that precede that engagement. It is the establishment of salah, which by definition requires the establishment of masajid, that precede that meaningful engagement of non-Muslim communities. With the first migrants of Muslims to South Africa, a very hostile environment, the first thing they did, and I can say this from my own family history, my great-grandfather as a fact in case, before they built their homes, they built their masjids and madrasas. And then they built their homes around the masjids and the madrasas. And they built their businesses around their homes. If you look at the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's migration to Medina, the first thing that the Prophet of Allah builds is, he builds a masjid. Does he establish businesses, sources of revenue? No, he builds a masjid. And then he builds the madrasa, the Ashab al-Suffa, being the first students of the Prophet of Allah in Medina. And thereafter, everything else falls into place. Then the Prophet of Allah builds a home for himself and his wives and family. And thereafter, the businesses follow. If you look at the ex-Soviet Union and other communist countries, it was a crime to offer salah. Those who performed salah did so secretly. They did so at great personal risk. In Western countries, well, there's not that much of a barrier yet. Although with the likes of Tony Abbott, it could become potentially that much more difficult. But still we have the opportunity. Still we need to take advantage of this window. I don't believe this window will stay open for too long, especially with the likes of Tony Abbott. So in this country, those who fail to perform their salah regularly or fail to take the opportunity to establish the masajid, putting their businesses before their masjid, and there's many that I know personally, putting their homes and their careers before their masjid, and there's many I know personally, and dare I say also putting their children before the building and establishment of the masjid and of deen, and I know many. And we have nothing but our own laziness and our own stupidity and our weakness of faith to blame. And then to point at imams like me, seeking to shift blame, would be hypocrisy at the very least. So we should be regular in performing our salah. We should be committed in establishing our masajid. The Bangladeshi community have actually set the best example for us to follow. In a very short period of time, they've been able to make tremendous strides forward. Southern River, an excellent example of a single family who's been able to do so much to serve the community. So we would be wiser by taking some lesson from that as compared to simply pointing faults. We should be dedicated to Salah, no doubt, to the importance of establishing Masajid, but also our other religious obligations. Hajj, for example, the Umrah, as grotesque as Makkah and Medina have become, they still represent important pivots around which we can begin to assert and rediscover the spirit of our faith. In addition, we must also allocate time for reading the Quran. Every day, at least, read a few lines. Try to understand the meaning to some degree. We need to consult also religious books. Every day, have a decent book. Some book about Islam, about the Sunnah of the Prophet of Allah, about the history of Islam, its moral, ethical teachings. Look at its guidance regarding business and family. So to survive in a non-Muslim environment, we need to regard these as important to us and our survival as food and water is important for our physical survival. The second is halal. A concern for halal and haram consumption is not only an important obligation, it's a prerequisite for building a wholesome Islamic life. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Anbiya saying, Ya ayyuha rusul, kulu min at-tayyibat wa amalu salih. That, O messengers of Allah. And yet Allah is addressing the most noble, the elect, the most virtuous, the prophets. O messengers of Allah, kulu min at-tayyibat. Eat of that which is halal and tayyib, wholesome. And thereafter, wa amalu salih. Do acts of virtue and righteousness. So what tayyib, good and pure, this is a beautiful way to refer to haram, at least to halal. Because haram is essentially khabith. It is impure. It is filth. But not just physical, even moral and spiritual filth. Now this verse touches on a very important fact. That physical actions have moral and spiritual consequences. Whatever we do physically, it impacts directly on our soul. Whatever we even consume physically has a direct commensurate effect on our spiritual and moral well-being. And we need to understand this. So eating halal is as necessary for leading a righteous life as performing salah. Imagine trying to put urine into your fuel tank. It's problematic. So what we need to do is look for the right fuel to optimize performance. And if we want to perform at an optimal level as believers, if we want to optimize righteousness and virtue, if we want to optimize our pursuit of spiritual perfection and proximity to the divine, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to consume the purest foods. And by pure, we don't simply mean halal, the labeling and the stamp. We're talking about even the nutritional value of the food. Because it may be stamped halal, but it may be compromised by all sorts of other pollutants. Genetically modified pollutants, for example. So we need to be vigilant about what we eat. Now science, by definition, can't go beyond the physical world. And those who are ignorant of this limitation of science somehow seek guidance from it in areas where it's unable to provide any significant or any meaningful guidance. And then people become easily confused. So why can't pork be consumed? Increasingly, as science advances, we do know it becomes a handy tool, and there's a lot that has been discovered about the incompatibility of this food type with the digestive tract, and also the type of toxins, the type of microbes and parasites that saturate these types of flesh. But having said that, what is most important is that it is haram because Allah has declared it as haram. That is the most important reason why. And the reason simply is because it compromises your spiritual and your religious well-being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has declared it as morally and spiritually abhorrent. And as a Muslim, we are particularly concerned about the spiritual and the moral impact of anything on us, including the foods we consume. The rationale, the thinking, the academic argument is always secondary to a believer. The love of Allah, earning His good favor, devotion and proximity to Him, that is the primary goal and objective. So a glass of water may look clean, but if someone tells you there's a drop of poison in it which you can't see, none of us would touch it. Haram is exactly the same, only more so. On a spiritual level, that which lies just below the surface of causality, there's a profound spiritual dynamic that we become hopelessly numb to and ignorant of. So whatever the Sharia has declared as haram is unsafe, more unsafe than poison, although the poisonous consequences we may only see in the akhirah. But then unfortunately it will be too late. The most that we can say about science, it becomes a handy tool in affirming religious truths. A simple example, the basic aqidah of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and by that I don't talk about these strange pretenders to the community and to the consensus of beliefs of Muslims, is that the atom does not exist in a continuum of time. Now this seemed quite absurd to people up to very recently, and with the latest discoveries in physics and cosmology, string theory and the like, what they've actually asserted is what Islam suggested 1,400 years ago, that the atom doesn't actually continue through time. It vanishes in and out of existence at a subatomic level. Now, can you imagine if Muslims took the decrepit science of the 19th century and used it to assess Islamic belief? It would negate this as false. However, in the 21st century, what we find is that modern advances in physics and cosmology actually assert what we've suggested 1,400 years ago. Atoms actually don't exist through time. At a subatomic level, they vanish in and out of existence. Now, this is a good example to state how Quran and the Hadith are not illogical ever. They are always logical, and more often than not, illogical. They transcend our very narrow parameters of understanding. So when it comes to halal and haram, be vigilant. Materialism is another big problem. We've all become crass materialists. And today the entire world is in the grip of this rampant obsession with the here and the now. But if you look at the Muslim world, it's more corrosive. Look at Mecca, the best example of a Disneyland in the heartland, well, what should be the heartland of the spiritual tradition of Ibrahim, the father of all religions. In the Muslim world, materialism is rampant. But still we can say, alhamdulillah, that people are not yet presented there as role models simply because of their wealth. Alhamdulillah. We still have that aversion to simple worldly acquisition being a goal or end in itself and a reason for unmitigated admiration. So alhamdulillah, within the Muslim psyche, there is still this notion of virtue and piety, of religiosity trumping material acquisition. However, in countries like Australia, the United States, England and the like, the lifestyles of the rich and famous are an object of adulation. Look at popular television. People like Kardashians, for example, and Miley Cyrus are held up as paragons of Western admiration. The most revolting, the most depraved, the most morally abhorrent individuals actually are the ones that are admired and aspired to. So we should never allow ourselves to be impressed by the great worldly possessions of the disbelievers, their seeming success, influence, power, popularity. Because in spite of everything that they may have, if we realize the eternal destruction that kufr, that disbelief, rebellion against Allah, denial, sharing the love and devotion due to Allah alone with another, infidelity. If we understand the extent of the damnation that has been promised, we'll feel great pity for them instead of envy. And we need to look at them from the perspective of the Akhirah. For one moment, step back, at least step forward into the hereafter. Step forward into the life after death. Step forward onto the plains of judgment and look back. Look at what we see that we are taught to admire and aspire to. And then reflect and see how appealing now it seems. It loses all appeal. أَكْثِرُ مِنْ ذِكْرِ هَذِ مِنْ لَدَّاتِ The Prophet ﷺ would say that think often of the destroyer of all pleasures and all indulgences and of all luxury. Think of death often. And the wisest person is the one who contemplates death and interprets his life experience from the perspective of the dead. The other is religious guidance. We'll conclude here, inshallah. There's a tremendous interest in question and answer columns in the internet, for example. newspapers, magazines now. It's a sign of concerns of Muslims for religious guidance. They really want to know more about their religion and for doing what is right. And this increasingly more so amongst the more educated, the more aware, the younger segment of our community. The downside, though, is that all sorts of experts have also sprung up to dispense legal opinions and give religious guidance. We don't really know who's authentic. We don't really know who, even with good intent, has struck upon the right mark when it comes to Islam. Islam is unlike Western law, for example, that is quite fluid. Islam is fixed and immutable. Now, this state of affairs is a result of general ignorance of even the basic religious teachings amongst today's educated Muslims. And without disparaging those who have attained to remarkable success in their respective field of endeavor, academic endeavor, secular endeavor, in no way does that legitimize their position when it comes to commenting on religious matters. No more than the opinion of an architect has any bearing on engineering, or that of a doctor has any bearing on law. In the same way, the most articulate and intelligent opinions of secular academics has no bearing on Islamic law or Islamic teaching. It is no authoritative bearing. Also, there's another commonly held opinion that the person giving, in fact, before I get to that very quickly, there's a hadith where the Prophet said, Inna hadha deen ilm, at least Abdullah bin Mubarak radiallahu anhu, Inna hadha deen ilm, this religion is the knowledge you acquire thereof, the knowledge of religion, of Islam. فَانْدُرُوا عَمَّنْ تَأْخُذُونَ دِينَكُمْ. So be cautious as to whom you take this knowledge from. The Prophet ﷺ emphasized, إِنَّ الْعِلْمَ ثَلَاثَ, that the knowledge, true knowledge, the knowledge of revelation is three. The knowledge that leads you to eternal success and the good favor of your Lord is three. آيَةُ مُحْكَمَة, the decisive verses of the Quran. Not even the mutashabihat. Not even those dhanni ayat, those speculative verses that they do have multiple interpretations. Muhkama, the decisive categorical verses. The second is sunnatun qa'ima, the established sunnah of the Prophet of Allah. And the third, faridatun adila. In other words, al-ahkamun mustammatun minhuma. Those laws that are derived through due legal process from those two primary sources. That is knowledge. There's a verse, there's another hadith where the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِدُ الْعِلْمَ إِمْتِزَاءً. Allah will never snatch the knowledge of revelation, the knowledge of deen, by ripping it out of the hearts of men. No. So how will people find themselves in a state of loss, misguidance, not really knowing the truth of religion, of Islam? The Prophet explains, وَلَكِنْ يَقْبِدُ بِقَبْدِ الْعُلَمَاء. Allah will snatch the knowledge of Islam away by snatching the righteous, learned scholars away from people and their communities. And how will that happen? Either by their death, with no one to replace them, the lack of enthusiasm and responsibility on the part of the community to actually train their children in those sciences, or by the community not supporting and not patronizing and assisting those ulama, like the Prophet of Allah was not supported and patronized and assisted by the Quraysh. And as such, Islam did not flourish in Mecca, it flourished in Medina. So support and patronage are imperative. فَاتَّخَذَ النَّاسُ رُؤُسًا جُهَالًا. And in the absence of ulama, people will take the fools as their leaders. فَأَفْتَوْا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. And they will then proceed to issue legal edicts without true knowledge, without a knowledge that is rooted in the prophetic tradition, with a firm chain of narration that takes the scholar all the way back to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَأَفْتَوْا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ فَضَلُّوا وَأَضَلُّوا. They will be astray and they will lead all others astray. So we need to be very cautious about this. So there's this commonly held opinion that the person giving a fatwa is actually responsible for it, not the one that follows the fatwa. Well, I asked the mufti or the sheikh, and he said this, and so whatever I do, well, if it's wrong, ultimately it's his responsibility. It doesn't really work like that, unfortunately. We are responsible for searching for the authorities carefully before we put our trust in them. And the degree to which we search for those authorities is the degree to which we show true value for religion, for Islam. What do I mean by that? We do this in every realm of our lives. For example, we don't accept medical advice simply because the person giving it appears to be a doctor. We actually do our due diligence. We find out who he is. We get some type of peer assessment. Ask other doctors, what about this individual? Why? Because we value our health. So we take the necessary steps to ensure that this person is credible. In the same way, Not only do we ascertain the qualifications before we accept advice, but also we test the individual. Test your ulama. And by testing, you're testing not with the intention of exposing falsehoods to disparage and humiliate and mock at, but rather just to ascertain whether this is an individual who can give me clear guidance in the matter in which I seek guidance. Ultimately, it's all about pleasing Allah, no? Fortunately, those other disciplines are quite well regulated. We don't have to deal with unqualified doctors very often. But unfortunately, places like Australia, when it comes to deen, when it comes to Islam, we don't have that regulation. And it's up to us really to exercise the same type of caution. In the same way as taking poor medical advice from a pseudo-physician may jeopardize our health, taking unauthentic advice from a person who we perceive to be an authoritative scholar, a pseudo-scholar, will have catastrophic spiritual implications, destructive religious implications. There's a few more points we'll go through next week, inshallah. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين.